As we look today at the origin of nations, as I said, we're going to be looking today at the origin of nations. And you know, as we started the Genesis study, one of the things we talked about is Genesis is the book of beginnings. It is the book of origins. When you get in Genesis, you find out that everything that began in Genesis, very obviously, as God created. We see the creation beginning. We see mankind beginning. We see the establishment of governments in Genesis. We see the establishment and the ordination of marriage in Genesis. And so Genesis is known as the book of beginnings or the book of origins. Well, today's no different. Today we look at the origin of the nations. And if you've ever wondered how the nations came into being, you will see that today. And we'll see also that God gives us a direct line from Noah and his three sons to all the nations of the earth. Now note this, we talked about this last week, but realize the Bible says that after the flood and God restarted with Noah and his three sons, I guess it's the first My Three Sons episode you'd ever see, but when he started with Noah and his three sons, the bottom line is that he began from there. And the Bible says that all of the nations of the world came from them. And so again, we talked about the fact that we're all literally related physically or through heredity in some degrees. You link back to Noah and then all the way back to Adam. But also, again, we see the linking there in family of God as we come to Jesus Christ as well. But all of the nations of the world coming through Noah and his sons. And now we're going to see the origins of where these nations came from. And it's interesting. Chapter 10 predominantly deals with these genealogies and gives us the lineup. But also, you wonder, why in the world do we have genealogies and what is the purpose of genealogies? Remember, genealogies are there for a number of reasons. One is we have the history that God gives us here as far as the history of the world goes and the settling of the nations. But also, it gives a line to follow the promises to the people of God, the nation of Israel, as well as the promise of the Messiah. And so, again, there's a reason for the genealogies being in place. And although we're not going to get to Genesis chapter 11 until next week, Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11 are closely linked. They work very well together. As a matter of fact, it probably would be better chronologically and be more accurate if you took chapter 11 and put it before chapter 10. But remember, when God wrote the Bible, he didn't necessarily write it chronologically. And yet our Western mindset works in the chronological order from left to right. And so that can be confusing from time to time. But again, really, 11 should be first because 11 speaks to us about the fact that the nations were dispersed. Chapter 10 talks about the fact, or rather how they were dispersed, whereas chapter 10 talks about the fact they were dispersed. So we're going to see a little bit reversed. We'll see, first of all, the fact that they are where they're dispersed. And then we get to chapter 11 next week. We'll talk about why they were dispersed and how they were dispersed. And we'll actually touch on that a little bit today as we get into this portion in chapter 10. Now, let me say this. We're going to break this up into two main sections. We're going to be looking at the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth today and the establishing of nations across the planet. But also, we're going to break it up in two main sections. We'll begin by going through the entire chapter and looking at the divisions of the nations. And then we'll finish by looking at a strange character by the name of Nimrod, which, by the way, is a type of the Antichrist. And most of you have heard of the Antichrist, either in some form and fashion, whether you grew up in church or not. And we'll talk a little bit about who the Antichrist, the Bible says, will be, not as far as a person and their name, but what he will be like. And then we'll talk about this Nimrod, who is indeed a biblical type of the Antichrist. So with that background, let's jump into chapter 10, verse 1. And we start first with the family of Japheth. Notice what it says. This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. So he simply begins by laying the foundation. Here's where we are. We have one family, Noah and his family. Here's his sons. And now we're going to see where they scattered out to populate the earth and to establish the nations. Notice here in verse 2, he says, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, not Pile, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. Now, again here, there are multiple studies among experts on what they call ethnology. That is where the ethnic groups come from. And multiple experts, believers and non-believers, that are quite amazed at the historical accuracy of Genesis chapter 10. And that is that those that study Genesis chapter 10 and trace the nations and their origins back down the lines find that Genesis chapter 10 is exactly accurate in directing which way the peoples came from if you follow their origins. Now, we as believers shouldn't be surprised by that, but the unbelieving experts that see that are quite amazed by it. There's one rather famous by the name of Albright, who doesn't believe in the Lord or the scriptures. And yet at the same time, he says that Genesis chapter 10 is probably the most accurate. And he says most definitely it is the best document we have on the origin of nations. And from his studies and studying the origin of nations and linking them back, he has found it to be an extremely amazing document. And again, for us, we know that it's more than just a document, God's very word. So it doesn't surprise us. But at the same time, we have been able through these studies of ethnology to trace back these peoples here with an amazing level of accuracy, some of them more accurate than others and easy to pinpoint. But the first ones he mentions here, notice Magog. Again, that word should be one that pops out to you. Those of you that know Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Bible says in the last days that Magog will come against the nation of Israel. And so who was involved in Magog? Well, the Scythians, the Slavs, the Russians, the Bulgarians, Bohemians, Poles, Slovaks, and the Croatians. Now, predominantly, it's the Russians that link up with Iran and some other nations. The Bible says in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that'll be coming against the nation of Israel. And again, that's yet to come. That's a future prophecy. But we see here the link of Magog to the Russians. We see Madai here, which is the Medes and the Persians. That's what we know of as modern-day Iran and Iraq. So if you wonder what's going on in that region, they come from this particular line, as well as the Afghans and the Kurds. Javan, again, is the Greeks, the Romans, the French, the Spanish, the Portuguese, and the Italians. Tyrus are the Thracians, the Teutons, the Germans, the Scandinavians, the Angles, and the Saxons, which again is where we get a mixture later on of the Anglo-Saxon, the Jutes, and of the English peoples. So he goes on in verse 3 and says, the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. Again, Gomer settled north of the Black Sea, probably the Cimmerians. Not as Samaria in the sense of the land of Samaria, but Cimmerians actually, so with a C there. Ashkenaz, the area of Armenia, and Togarmah covers the Balkan states. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his own language, according to their families, into their nations. Now notice this, it mentions here in verse 5 about the fact that they were separated in their own lands, and they were separated among their own languages. Now, this is why it would actually be chronologically better to have 11 before 10, because we find out in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, that God came down in order to scatter the peoples of the world and confused the languages. Now, again, this is not the first time. This is the first time in history we see this, but it's not the last time, rather. Remember when at Pentecost, we see that God came down. It wasn't to confuse the languages. It was to give different speaking languages, different tongues there at Pentecost, and was used as a witness and a testimony to the peoples of the earth that were gathered there in Jerusalem. But again, we see that God, even as he did a supernatural event there at Pentecost, we're going to see in Genesis chapter 11, he does a supernatural event. And this event is not to give, as it were, the gift of tongues. It is simply to give different languages. We would literally say a gift here he gave of different languages to divide the peoples up. And so that's why it says they were divided among their own language. Again, we'll get to that in chapter 11. And that is why they divided among their own languages. You know, if you can imagine, if we lived here in Knoxville, and all of a sudden God did something where we all spoke different languages, we would group together. That would be a very natural thing to do. I mean, to be honest with you, I'd rather go to a neighborhood where I can understand the people than a neighborhood that I couldn't. It has nothing to do with a preference other than you want to be able to communicate. And so you can see why this was effective. When God confused the languages, they said they wanted to gather together with people that they knew of like language so they could understand each other. And he used that to divide them up in their families and their different languages. And eventually there are different nations as God scattered them and set their boundaries. Again here, notice he goes on in verse 6, and he says this. Then now we get into the family of Ham after that introduction there. He says, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Now, again, several names you may recognize here, one or two anyway. Certainly I would think you recognize Canaan. But these are the four sons of Ham. Cush means black, literally, and it covers the southernmost peoples of Africa, including the Ethiopians. Mizraim means land of the Copts. Now, this doesn't mean there's a bunch of police cars there with lights going. No, it's land of the Copts, as in C-O-P-T-S. That is the Coptic. When you go to Egypt today, they'll talk about the Coptic peoples and the others. Well, the Copts, if you will, Mizraim is where the Egyptians come from, and that covers that region. Put, it covers the northern African peoples, such as Libya. That is, now we have upper part, Cush covering the lower part, Put now covering the upper part. And Canaan, which means lowland, covers the region we call today the land of Israel. And that is where the Canaanites settled. Again, you should be very familiar with that as you go through the Bible and seeing the interaction of Israel and the Canaanites. His descendants included the Phoenicians, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and of course the Termites. No, not really the Termites, but all the other ites. Now, when you think about the ites that go with this, realize when you see all the ites there in the land, when the children of Israel were there and they were having these battles with all these different peoples around them, they were descendants of Canaan. And so that's where we have all the ites from, if you will. And notice verse 7, he says, the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, Ramah, and Sabtikah. And the sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Now we come to another one I want you to take note of. Notice there, Sheba and Dedan. Now, why do I want you to take note of that? Sheba and Dedan were the father of what we call modern-day Saudi Arabia. So when you see the Saudi Arabia region, they were the first oil tycoons, if you will, to settle in there, although they didn't know they had all that oil under them. But again, that is where the settlers for Saudi Arabia come from, is Sheba and Dedan. Well, he goes on here in verse 8. Notice he says, and Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, again, we're not going to slow down right now and talk about Nimrod. This is a particular character that gives more attention is given to here in the passage, and we'll see in just a moment why more attention is given to him in a passage. Again, because he is a type of the Antichrist. And we'll come back to that at the end to look over who this character was called Nimrod. But notice it says there in verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, where we get Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. And again, the land of Shinar is that whole region right there. And from that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. Now, again, notice that you should recognize Babel and Nineveh because we know them as the great cities of Babylon and Nineveh. And when I say great, not great in God's eyes, but great in their power and in their fame, if you will, worldwide. But they were both very wicked and rebellious peoples. And again, that's going to go right in line with what we're going to see about Nimrod, the one who established and founded them, being the father of these areas. They were traditionally in competition with God and against the people of God. And we see that this Nimrod, who was himself opposed to God, is the one that was used to establish these peoples in that area. Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathruzim and Kazluhim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Now, again, we want to stop here on this verse for a moment. Why stop here? Well, the Philistines. Again, here's a name that you probably recognize in the Philistines. That is, they were lifelong enemies of the nation of Israel back in the day that they existed. And so we read a lot about the Philistines. Of course, it was the Philistines where we get Goliath, you know, and all that goes with that. So it's a very recognizable name here. But they are believed, the Philistines are believed to have settled in the region of Kaphtor, or modern Crete, and some say even possibly the Delta region of Egypt. Scholars differ on that one somewhat. Either way, scholars unanimously agree that they were not from the Israel region, but rather moved there later and became enemies of the nation of Israel. Now that's going to be significant in just a moment. Scripture as well tells us, and history, that they were eventually wiped out as a people. We now know historically there are no Philistines. For example, how many of you know a Philistine? Are there any Philistines here today? No Philistines. There's a reason for that. Historically, we know that the Philistines no longer exist. And we know why, because in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 30, God declared that he would completely destroy them as a people because of their sin. He said he would destroy even their roots and even their remnant. Now, why did God do this? Again, lest we say that God is unfair, we have to remember that God is very long-suffering, and this was simply because the Philistines refused to repent. God had given them many years to repent, an opportunity to turn from their sin, and they didn't. And as with any people that refuses to repent and their sin goes longer than God's long-suffering, God removes them as a nation. This happens to be one of the cases. The Philistines no longer in existence and removed for that particular reason. Why is this interesting in light of what is going on in the Middle East today? This is one that I wanted to point out to you because it has a significance to us today. You know, it never ceases to amaze me how applicable the Bible is to our life today in every aspect. And it's no different in this area. Today, we still have a situation, not with real Philistines, but pertaining to the name Philistine. And you say, where is that, Mark? Well, the word Philistine is where we get the word Palestine. Or Palestinian. It comes from that word. That is the translation of that word into another form. And what makes this interesting is that there are as we said, no more Philistines yet alive today, but the region there is called Philistinia or Palestine or Palestine. Now, why is that and how did that happen? Why is there an area called Palestine when there's no longer even any Palestinians by heritage and by genetics, so to speak, that is the Philistines? It's not because the Philistine people are claiming to be descendants today, or the Palestinian people are claiming to be descendants to the Philistines. It's really more of an ancient reason and is used for great purpose today, you know, politically. And again, we have to know a little bit of history about it. It's interesting. Historically, Israel was not even called Palestine until the 2nd century under Emperor Hadrian. And Emperor Hadrian was a hater of the Jews. We've had lots of those throughout history, have we not? Hadrian was another one. Hated the Jewish people, and Hadrian hated them so much, he said, now that I'm in control and I hate you so much, I'm not even going to allow your land to be called Israel anymore. I'm changing the name of it, and it's now officially called Philistia, the land of the Philistines, or what we say today, Palestine, the land of the Palestinians. And basically, he did it as a slap in the face of those of the Jews. And of course, it comes into great use today politically for those in that region. And why is that? Because again, because the Philistines were an ancient people that did not originally settle in that area, but migrated to that area, it's an opportunity to use that name as a stake of claim for the land of Israel. And so understand that when you see Palestine today, there's not really a Palestinian people that exists per se. Now, those people there really exist, and God loves them, and you know there's a purpose for them, and God is reaching out to them. But as far as a land called Palestine, it has never really existed other than being created by an emperor by the name of Hadrian. So biblically it's false and historically it's false, but it gives you an idea of the background to it and again how it's used today for political reasons to make a stake to the land. Well, after talking about the Philistines, he goes on. Now he moves on to the family of Canaan, which again comes under the line of Ham. Notice he says in verse 15, Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. Now, again, Sidon is where we get modern-day Sidon today, Tyre and Sidon up the coast of Israel there, up the coast on the Mediterranean. You'll see Sidon still there today. That's where their people settled. Heth is where we have the Hittites. The Hittites descended from Heth. And the Jebusites, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite. Now, Sinite's interesting here. Some of you that see some of the writings in China, you'll see that when they write their names, oftentimes they'll write Sino-dash and then something else to do with China. Again, their origins, most scholars believe, link back through the Sinites. And again, that's why you'll find the word Sino or whatever oftentimes associated with the Chinese people. And then verse 18, the Arvadite and the Zemarite, the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar as far as Gaza. And then as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lashan. Now here's, as we pause in verse 19, here's another couple of names you probably recognize. Again, very well known, the names of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, this is the first time we hear of Sodom and Gomorrah in Scripture, which the Bible tells us God destroyed because of their corruption and homosexuality. But this is interesting in light of what their names mean. Now I encourage you, as students of the Bible, when you're doing your Bible study, look up the name meanings. Don't just look up the word meanings, look up the name meanings, because oftentimes in the name meanings, the Holy Spirit will give you extra insight into that. Sodom and Gomorrah is no different, especially in light of how God dealt with them. Sodom means burning, and Gomorrah means submersion. And the Bible says that Sodom and Gomorrah were submerged in brimstone and fire as God destroyed them. And so again, we see probably even prophetically here, the Lord using names in Sodom and Gomorrah to describe what their future was going to be. He goes on here in verse 20 and says, these were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. Now we have finished with Japheth and Ham, and now we come to the family of Shem here in this last section. Notice it says, the family of Shem, verse 21, and children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Now note that name. If you're an underliner, there's a good one. The brother of Japheth the elder. Why is that? Because this is where we get the word Hebrew. Eber is the father of the Hebrews, the Ebers, the Hebrews, if you will. And so again, this would be the direct line that comes down from Abraham, and then of course works on through the Jewish line. And it's interesting, although we commonly think of the Shemites or the Semites as the Jews, you've heard the term Semite or anti-Semitic, people that are against the Jewish people, that's where the word comes from, it's from Shem. So you have the Semites today, which, you know, Shemites or Semites, but it doesn't just include the Jewish people. It also includes the ancient Assyrians, as well as the ancient Syrians, the Elamites, the Midianites, the Edomites, and even the Arabian tribes come under the Shemitic or Semitic line, if you will. And again, remember, Isaac was a descendant of Abraham, as well as so was Ishmael. And Ishmael being a descendant also is where we have the Arabian tribes. And so you see the link there to the Semitic or Shemitic line, if you will. He goes on there in verse 22 and says, the sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begat Salah, and Salah begat Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Note that. And his brother's name was Joktan. Now here's another verse I want to briefly pause at. And the reason being is, notice it says this Peleg, in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now what does it mean? In Peleg's days, the earth was divided. Now, although some have speculated that this may have something to do with continental drift, there have been some that say, well, maybe this is in Scripture, something that has to do with the continental drift. In context, I do not believe that that is what this is talking about. In context, and again, we're going to see from chapter 10, the dividing of the nations, and then chapter 11, where God scatters the nations by confusing their language. In context, it's no doubt referring to the dividing of peoples into nations, as we will see in chapter 11. And also the fact here that Peleg historically was alive in the days of this division. It's interesting, Peleg's name actually means, guess what? Division, exactly. And so Peleg being here in the days that God divided the nations, divided the peoples by confusing their languages and sending them off in different directions, I believe this is what the scripture is referring to here in context as far as the nations, or rather the days that the earth was divided. Goes on in verse 26 and says, Joktan begat Almodad, Shaleph, Hazar, Maveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and another interesting name here, and Jobab. And all these were the sons of Joktan. Now it's interesting here, many scholars believe that this indeed is none other than the Job of the scriptures. Again, dating back to somewhere around this time, and the fact that God used Job in that book, they believe there would have been a place of special mention. We don't know for sure, but that's kind of a speculation. We know they probably was Southern, being Jobab. Now, today it would be Jobab, but of course, back then, of course, sorry. But Jobab and all these were the sons of Joktan. But in all seriousness, probably, or many believe this might very well be Job himself. Again, no verification on that, but just an interesting side note as you study your genealogies. Notice verse 30, and their dwelling place was from Mishah, as you go towards Sephar, the mountains of the east. And these were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages in their lands, and according to their nations. Again, notice the division of the families and the lands and the languages. Again, we'll see greater application of that when we get into Genesis chapter 11. And these were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. A very powerful and emphatic statement. The writer saying, these are where the nations came from, and they all link back to the family of Noah. Now, again, interesting in the fact that they talk about the different languages. You know, again, originally, we would have all spoken the same language. And there are some that speculate, because of their studies, that that would have indeed been Hebrew. That can't be verified, neither here nor there, I guess, at this point. But the bottom line is, we would have all started out with one language, being all from the same family. They're in Noah's family. But of course, when God scattered the languages, or scattered the people by using the different languages, then the nations were settled. And now God gives us the history of and the origin of how the nations were indeed scattered. Now, it is interesting, and I want to note this before we go to the second part. Now, don't worry, we're mostly done. The first part was the longest. But I want to break this up into two parts. That is going through chapter 10 and looking at just the origin of the nations. And in the second part of the chapter, or rather second phase of this particular teaching, is to look at this particular character named Nimrod. But before we do that, it's very interesting to note at this point that when you read through the scriptures, all through there, you're going to see that God bases everything he does around the nation of Israel. I've often said this. If you want to find out what's happening prophetically in the world today, look at the nation of Israel. They are God's time clock. So you keep your eye on them, you'll know what God is doing. And so, again, God also, when he refers to the nation of Israel or any other nations in Scripture, he always does it in reference to the nation of Israel. God uses them as a centerpiece throughout the Scriptures. Now, why is that interesting in light of the table of nations here or the origin of nations in chapter 10? This is why. You see, Deuteronomy 32:8, if you want to jot that down to read later, you can. But in Deuteronomy 32:8, when it's being discussed about God dividing the nations here, spoken of in chapter 10, it says this: when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set boundaries of the peoples. That is, when he divided the nations around the world, he set the boundaries of the peoples, note this, according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, that might be something you could just read right over and skim across and not catch the significance. What he's saying is, by the nations that God has established, he even based the establishing of the nations of the world on the nation of Israel, according to the nation of Israel. Now, why do we find that extremely interesting? Well, again, when Jacob came into the land, and remember when Joseph was down in Egypt and they weren't yet a nation, they were simply a traveling tribe that were settling there in the Canaanite region. And again, God brought them down to Egypt, remember, for over 400 years, and brought them into Egypt, and inside of Egypt, developed them as a nation. And he brought them basically a nation within a nation. And then he brought them out of Egypt as a nation, well over 2 million people, and brought them into the wilderness, of course, and then brought them into their land, which again, he gave to the Canaanites. And again, the Canaanites were just historically, again, they were removed by the Lord because again, of a refusal to repent of sin. The Bible tells us that God gave them over 400 years to repent, and they refused, and so God removed them and displaced them and brought in the Jewish nation. But what's interesting about that is when it says that he set the nations according to that, I don't know if you remember or not how many of people were listed when Jacob came into Egypt with all of his family. The Bible says a total of 70 were brought in with Jacob to establish the nation there in Egypt. Now, why is that interesting? Because if you exclude the names that aren't nations and you count the number of nations in chapter 10, guess what number you come up with? The number 70. And God said, I will even establish the nations of the earth in accordance with my people Israel. Amazing. Again, not amazing to us as believers, but again, powerful. And so just an interesting side note for you to mark down just to see God's faithfulness and the truth of God's word biblically and historically. Now, with that said, I want to finish up today by looking at verses 8 and 9. I want to revisit verses 8 and 9 and talk a little bit about this character referred to as Nimrod. Notice verse 8 with me. And it says, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, this particular character here is what scholars call a type of the Antichrist. Now, let me explain what that is. First of all, what is a type? A type is a picture of something before the real thing comes along. They call the first thing, the picture of it, a type. They call the real thing or the fulfillment of it the anti-type. That is, it has been fulfilled. And this particular one, scholars call a type of the Antichrist. And again, indeed, he does fit the hermeneutical principles in place to be a type. And it's interesting when you look at this guy in more detail and you look at the language here of what it says about him, it would be misleading if you didn't take a closer look at the language. But rather than a godly man before the Lord, as it would appear, the language reveals that it's exactly the opposite. It's interesting, the name Nimrod here means literally rebellion. That's what his name means. And it perfectly describes what this man was like and the cities he established. Babylon, Nineveh, goes right in line with, again, his rebellious spirit, his rebellious heart. And verse 8 says that, notice this, he began to be a mighty one on the earth. Now, if you didn't understand the language, that might sound like a good thing. Literally what it's saying is he began to excel as a leader among men, but the word began here literally means profaning, defiling, polluting, and desecrating. In other words, this Nimrod began profaning, defiling, polluting, and desecrating mankind after God began to establish them on the earth after the flood. And that is exactly what we're going to see. The Bible says the Antichrist will do in the last days. Now, who is the Antichrist? Some of you have heard the term. Probably everyone in here has heard the term. Some of you know more about him than others. But biblically, the Antichrist, the Bible gives a very clear description of who he is. Antichrist literally means instead of or in place of. And the Bible says he will come along in the last days to take the place of Jesus the Christ and present himself as a replacement for Jesus. So when you think of the Antichrist, it's not just against, even though that is the language, and he definitely will be against Jesus as well as the church. The Bible says he will try to replace Jesus, actually to take his place. And rather than having men worship Jesus and worship God, he will demand the worship for himself. And so a few descriptions about the Antichrist. We won't give all the details today, but a few descriptions about him. The Bible says he will be rebellious against God and God's word and will call all men to follow him rather than following God. He will become the single ruler of the entire world, it tells us in Daniel and Revelation. He will actually be, if you want to look at it this way, the president of the entire world. And again, just a few years back, people would have thought that absurd. But did you know that the European Union is actually calling for that today? Just recently, in the last couple of weeks, the leaders of the European Union are saying that we need to have a single man at the top of the European Union over all the nations, because it's the only way it's going to be effectively organized. And so the Bible says that will indeed happen. But what's exciting is to see it happening right before our eyes and in our very day. And so again, realize that the things that the Bible has predicted have come true, and the things that are still yet future are coming true before our very eyes. The Bible says he will rise up out of Europe in the midst of what the Bible refers to as a new European Union. Now note that. If you went back just 50 years ago and said there's going to be a European Union, everybody would laugh. What do you mean a European Union? The nations are divided over there. They're all so separate. They're like individual states, but their own countries. And now what have we seen escalate in speed and just what has happened rapidly in our day, so much so that if I was to say to you the Bible predicted that Europe would once again come together as a united Europe over the whole region, you don't even think that's odd, do you? You see, it's so normal to you now from watching the news, you don't even realize that it was predicted thousands of years ago, and only a short time back it was not the case. And so now we see it happening again before our very eyes. The Bible said it would happen. Indeed, it is. It says that this leader will rise up out of the midst of this new union, and he will be seen as the savior of the world by uniting the entire world together. With all the different religious groups that are fighting, with all the different political groups that are fighting, with all of the terrorism that's on the horizon, the world is going to become more and more desperate, the Bible says, and they're going to be looking for answers. Economies are going to begin to get strange and get weird. And so when all this begins to take place, this guy's going to come on the scene. And the Bible says he's going to have an answer to get a one world economy unified, And he's going to be seen as the hero of the world. Now, again, the Bible says he will cause all, both small and great, to take a mark, either in their hand or their forehead. Now, a few years back, again, people would have probably mocked that. But today, with the technological advances, it's not only doable, it's actually happening. Some of you heard about the corporation Verichip down in Florida, where they're now taking human experiments and implanting in their hands microchips. It's really ingenious. I have to say it's a very smart thing to do. And here's what's good about it. The bottom line is you have all your information on this chip and you can do everything. Let's say you need to do transactions. You can go to the grocery store, scan your hand. It's a done deal. It comes straight out of your bank. If you travel overseas, you can use it for phone calls and all kinds of different things that links you together worldwide in this worldwide system. And so it's a very ingenious thing. And again, some are actually taking this mark as an experimentation, not taking the mark of the beast. I do not believe that Verichip is the mark of the beast, but I believe it is the technology in place that very well might be. And again, we see that it's being used in very ingenious ways. Think about this. If you're in an accident, you have all your medical information in there. And suddenly you have an accident, you're unconscious. The doctors get you. They need to know if you're a diabetic. They need to know if you're a free bleeder. They need to know information about you. They simply scan your hand. They've got everything in their computer, and they can treat you without saying a word. In addition, they have your address and your family, people they can contact. And so you can see, again, it's going to be an ingenious thing. Now, imagine this. With this chip, you can do away with cash. The Bible says there'll be a cashless society. It's working toward a cashless society. Why would you not need cash? Well, think about it. You can do everything by the transaction of your hand, or as the Bible says, some will actually be in the forehead as well. And here's what's going to make this guy seem all the better. It's also going to make him a hero in reducing crime worldwide. Why would he reduce crime worldwide? Well, think about this. If nobody has cash on them, who are you going to rob? You can't jump the guy in the alley. You can't, try to rob someone's home to get their cash. They don't have any cash. Now, you could still have some limited robbery due to getting possessions, if you will. But as far as cash goes, again, it's a very genius, ingenious thing. And I would say that, again, if we didn't know that it's going to be something that the Antichrist is going to use in this one world economy, this one world that's going to unify, I would say it would be a very wise thing to do. Again, transactions worldwide will be easy. Again, he will eventually, the Bible says, lead the entire world in rebellion to God, and at one point actually declare that he is God and that he's to be worshipped. And he will present himself as the Savior of the world, it tells us in Revelation. Now, the scriptures then say that it will culminate in what the Bible calls the Battle of Armageddon, with Jesus Christ returning and defeating this Antichrist and establishing his throne upon the earth. But now, where does this type come in of this Nimrod? Notice, as we said, the word Nimrod here means rebellion. And it says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. But the emphasis scripturally is not of a game hunter here. The emphasis scripturally is of a soul hunter. Note that. In other words, he's going to be hunting men. He wants to take them with him in his rebellion. He wants to take them with him in his corruption. He wants to link them together in a worldwide system that will be opposed to God. And when we get to chapter 11, we'll see that Nimrod did the same thing. Not mentioned by name in chapter 11, but as the leader of this unified people before they were scattered by the confusing of the languages and building of the Tower of Babel, we see that Nimrod was working on keeping the world together in a one-world government, a one-world economy, and everyone under his rule, this mighty leader before the Lord, it says here. Again, but not in a godly way. So again, he hunts the souls of men, leading them eternally away from God, even as the Antichrist will do before the second coming. And we see here again, like the Antichrist, that he is rebellious against the Lord. And it's interesting, lastly, if you look at the legend of Nimrod, now we know that Nimrod was a real person. The scriptures tell us that. But over the years, there was a legend that grew about Nimrod. And I believe that the legend, again, was simply demonically inspired and goes right in line with this whole deception of what's going to be happening in the last days of the Antichrist. Remember, Satan's desire is to do anything that will take you away from your way to heaven. The Bible says there's no other name under heaven or earth by which a man can be saved except Christ Jesus. It says that in Acts 4:12. And Jesus himself said, no one goes to the Father except by me. Well, problem, Satan doesn't want anyone going to the Father. He doesn't want anyone being saved of their sins and getting to heaven. So he's got to come up with a way to divert that attention. And again, we'll see it in a grand scale in the last days with the Antichrist. But even in this day, it's interesting when you read the legend here that goes along with this Nimrod. Let me share just a little bit of this with you as we finish up. He was said to have married a woman by the name of Semiramis, who claimed to have had a virgin birth. Sound familiar yet? Their child was named Tammuz, who was later killed by a wild boar as the boar's spike pierced the child, they said. He was pierced by a spike. And then 3 days later, he resurrected. He and she were then worshipped as mother and child, and she was known as the Queen of Heaven, even as the Catholics refer to Mary today as the Queen of Heaven. His resurrection was said to be, note this, Tammuz's resurrection was said to be in the spring of the year and was called Ishtar, and they celebrated with Ishtar bunnies who laid eggs. Anything sound familiar here? Again, remember, anything to divert the attention away from Jesus Christ. And so even in this day, using a substitute, an antichrist, an in place of Christ to get the eyes off of God's plan and get them onto Nimrod, the same thing is going to happen in the last days. The Bible says that there's going to be a worldwide delusion. This world leader is going to be loved by everyone. He's going to be very charismatic. He's going to be very smooth. Everyone, the Bible says, will love him. He will seemingly bring in world peace, the Bible tells us. In Daniel chapter 9, he will even, Daniel chapter 9 tells us, bring in peace among the Jews and the Arabs. Now picture that one for a minute. The Bible says he will sign a peace treaty for 7 years where they will actually agree and say, you know what? We can do this. This is workable. But it will not work by any political leader or anyone else until this man comes on the scene. And that is why this man is going to be seen as so great. That is why this man is going to be seen as the Savior of the world. He's come along. Now he's reduced crime. He's united the world as one in the economy and in government. Now we can all live equally. He's finally solved the problem of the Middle East. And the world is going to be sucked in by this guy, hook, line, and sinker. And the Bible says it's not going to be until the last 3 years before the Lord comes back that he declares that he's God. And there are going to be many people who realize, no, this guy's not God. And we're not going to follow him. Some will, some will not. The Jews will not. And there'll be, as the Bible says, the greatest persecution of the Jews in Jewish history. The Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. You know, it's interesting. When we were in Israel a couple of years ago, or a couple of times ago, I should say, they had a bumper sticker on the back of the cars that would say, never again. And you ask them, what does that mean? Why do you have a bumper sticker, never again? And they'll tell you, well, that's because never again will we fall to the hands of a tyrant like Hitler. Now we have our own nation, and we will go down with the ship before we do that. In other words, we are fully committed to destroying ourselves, if we have to, with anyone else who tries to destroy us, because we're not going to go through what we did again with Hitler. The sad part is the Bible says it will happen again. And the Bible says this time when it happens, it's going to be the worst event in the nation's history. Now, the Jews have been mistreated miserably throughout the centuries. This will be their worst misuse ever. And when that takes place, again, when he declares himself God, they're going to recognize he's a counterfeit and a phony because they're not going to believe in him. And the Bible says he will unleash the worst persecution that the Jews have ever seen, literally destroying millions and even more than Hitler did. It's going to be a bloodbath. It's going to be an ugly situation. But with that said, the Bible says at the end of that 3 years that Jesus Christ will return. He will establish his throne, and those who know him will rule and reign with him forever. The question for us today is this, not where do the nations come from, even though that's interesting. The question is, where are you going? Have you given your heart and your life to Jesus Christ? God has been faithful to tell us what's going to happen. By the way, historically, everything that's been prophesied so far in the Bible has come to pass 100%. If God is 100% accurate at this point, I see no reason to doubt him for the rest of the story. And the Bible says that those who receive Jesus Christ will live with him forever in the kingdom of God, and that those that reject Jesus Christ will be eternally separated from him. And you say, all right, Mark, how do I receive him? Listen, it's more than simply believing in him. The Bible says in James 1:22, the demons believe and they tremble. Question, if demons believe in Jesus Christ, will they be in heaven? Answer, no. So does believing Jesus was the Son of God, is that enough? No, the Bible says you have to confess your sin before God. You have to repent of your sin before God. You have to ask Jesus Christ into your heart and make him your Lord and your Savior. My urging to you this morning is, in light of what the scriptures lay out and in what we see on the horizon, as we're living in the days that the Bible is unfolding before our very eyes, make sure that you know the one that can get you into the kingdom. And that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ.